We'll open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. Thank thee for the wonder, O God, our Father, of who God is and what God has done. And the wonder of God so great, so big, and yet he cares for the likes of each of one individually. Think of him, O God, our Father, who numbers the hairs of our head. We marvel at what it means that God is great. Not so great that he is so far removed that who are we in his sight, but on the contrary, so great that he took notice of man. And even the psalmist wrote, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" And he came and visited us, and not just as a stranger, but he became one of us, born of a woman. O God, our Father, we bow in thy presence, giving thee thanks. Pray that even now, as we give witness to thy work to save men and women, thou wilt touch hearts and bring souls to know thee through your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to read from Acts 17. Before I read from Acts 17, I'm going to read this. But the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." And then later with a fellow named Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Having said that, I'm going to read in Acts 17, Paul's address to the Greeks, to the Epicureans and the Stoics at Mars Hill, which was the center of their pagan worship. And my wife warned me before I came up here tonight, make sure you don't preach a sermon before you give your testimony. So I will endeavor not to, because I like to be a happy man. And you know how it says, when the wife is happy, we're happy. So anyway, in Acts 17, I read it because obviously we haven't gotten very far in the book of Acts, but this address to Mars Hill is a very relevant pattern for how we should be witnessing even today. I know that Brian did something on the chronological nature of the witness, and it's very, very, very important. We live in a world where the truth of God has vanished to great degrees. And men and women, children, know nothing of things that we grew up, even if we weren't believers like me. Yet I was taught that this was the word of God. I took it for granted. Nowadays, that's non-existent. And it's a good thing to go right back to the reality that we are creatures. And as creatures, we are responsible to the Creator who made us. And so, this address of Paul, it says in verse 22 of Acts 17, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too religious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands.'" I must stop here. I must say that in the book of Acts, there's another place where that is specifically said. And that is in Acts chapter 7, and it is said by Stephen. And that is said in his witness to them concerning the Lord Jesus. And he came to the point where he quoted Solomon's prayer with regard to that fact, that the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. I mention this because Judaism, when Judaism lost the sense of the reality of the God who was meant to be in their presence, they became nothing more than superstition and pagan religion. And here, to the center of pagan superstitious religion, Paul will quote the same thing. In all of their religious activity, it had nothing to do with the real worship of the God who is alive. And so, verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. By the way, I forgot to add that the lesson applies to us as professing Christians and in Christendom. As Christendom lost the sense of the reality of the risen Christ, it drifted back into religious superstition. As it lost during those first centuries the reality of a living risen Christ, like we find in John chapter 20, that Mary Magdalene came and went to embrace and hold the Lord Jesus, and he said, "Don't touch me, for I've not yet ascended to my Father, which is in heaven." And she let him go at finding and hearing the Lord speak to her. She left the tomb. She left every intention that she had of making a shrine out of that tomb, because it was the closest thing she had to hold on to physically, to connect her with the Lord who she loved that was dead in her thinking. Once she knew him alive and risen, she forsook all physical, and she entered into the wonder of a living personal relationship with the Father, with the living God. It set her free from it all. As Christendom lost the sense of the reality of the living God in personal relationship with him through Jesus Christ, it began to drift back in history into what? The stained glass windows, the relics, the crosses, the felt, and all the physical and the visual began to replace what is meant to be the reality of when Christians gather in the name of the Lord Jesus, that it is an experience of him through faith by the Spirit of the living God. These are important things to get hold of, you see. And so here he is telling them and speaking to them of the ignorance of thinking God can be worshipped in a ritual or with certain methods and things, seeing God is alive. And the evidence, the greatest evidence that God is alive, is that you and I are creatures and we're alive. And if we're alive, it doesn't make any intelligent sense to think that it was an inanimate thing that gave us life. No. If we think and move and breathe and have our being, then it is reasonable to realize that God himself is alive and must be worshipped as the living God through personal relationship and not as a thing. Here's Paul. Am I in trouble with my wife yet? Anyway, so it says this, verse 25, neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, the borders of nations, all throughout the planet. For what purpose? That he has set nations in their geographical locations, etc., etc. First and foremost, with the intent that he has facilitated to those nations and given them the best possible opportunity, verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him. And that is a terminology of a blind person that goes around feeling with a stick, feeling, finding his way, you see. In the darkness, God has set the nations in their habitation to facilitate their ability to, in the blindness, feel their way to finding him. God wills that all men should be saved. And so, though he be not far from every one of us. I want to just digress If he does that at the national level, do you think he does that with individuals? Oh, believe it, my friend. Believe it. He does. God is not willing that any should perish. And God moves in the hearts of men and has set you and given you even your physical identity. Everything about you is designed ultimately to move you to seek the living God, that you might find him. Yeah, that he might find you. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. For as much then as we are the creatures of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. But now, after the death, burial, and resurrection, according to the scriptures of Jesus Christ the Lord and his ascension to heaven, God now commands men, all men, everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. I'm here to give my testimony tonight. As I said, it's not a very pleasant thing for me to do. I was born in Cuba. I came to this country as a young lad. I came here because my parents wanted to escape communism, and they wanted to give their children an opportunity to live in a free country. It is an ironic thing that, you know, some, 55 years later, after my parents left all and gave all up to bring their children out of that in order to bring them to a free land where they might have freedom and live as free men and women, that we've got political movements in this very country that want to turn this country into a socialist kind of state. But anyway, that's another problem. Very dangerous stuff. But for you millennials that are in here, very important stuff. The answer to man's problem is not human government or politics. The answer to man's problems is the living God and his son, Jesus Christ. So I came to this country, and things weren't easy. My oldest brother immediately went back to Cuba through the CIA into the Bay of Pigs invasion, and he was incarcerated there for 2 years. And so now you can imagine what that was like on my mother and father, to be in this country, having left Cuba to preserve their children, and they had one over there imprisoned. And here, having lost everything to try and work, and my dad worked 2-3 jobs. My mother, they recognized 2 years of her university degree from the University of Havana, and they gave her a scholarship at the University of Miami. And so she worked during the day as a teacher's assistant, and then at night she went full-time to school with a scholarship at the University of Miami in order to get her degree, in order to become a teacher here, which she finally did. But those were very difficult years. And parents, I am very grateful. I grew up in a family that loved me. I thank God I had parents who loved me. We were not, and I was not raised in a Christian home, but I was raised in a loving home. And I'm very grateful for that. I owe my parents more than I can express. I thank God for my parents. And anyway, I was in the streets young as a result of parents working and parents being preoccupied with taking care of their own. You know, it's important that we don't forget in the Bible that the scripture says that if a man provides not for his own, he is worse than an unbeliever because he's denied the faith. And I say this because sometimes there's a lot of pressure with the young people, and the young people to put them up, put them up, put them up. Let's see how spiritual they are. Let's make them spiritual, you see. And we put a lot of pressure on the young people to be so spiritual. Let me just say something. It's just as spiritually important and responsible for you to study, if that's what God wants you to do, or to go to some skill school, vocational school, so that you prepare yourself and educate yourself to be able to work and provide for a family so that you can take a wife and have a family and give yourself over to raising them in the fear, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. That is godliness. That is godliness. And that's what the apostles taught throughout the book of Acts. And God keep us from these movements that come in as if we need to reach for something bigger or some great thing. No, God has you exactly where he wants you. And you're to serve the living God exactly where he has put you. God help us in these things because they're under attack. And the biggest attack is usually not from the enemy. The horror is when it comes subtlety from within with aspirations and feelings of spirituality that are bogus. They're not founded in the fundamentals of the Word of God. Yes, study yourself to be approved of God, to know the Scripture. But Adam was created to work, to toil the land, to develop the land. And that is just as much a godly exercise if it's done in the fear of God and for the glory of God as any spiritual undertaking that you might give yourself to. May the Lord help us in these things, okay? I get in trouble with giving my testimony because of these things. So I was out in the street young. I've been working since I was 9 years old. I had my first paper route at 9 years old. Used to deliver the Miami News in Miami, Florida. And every day in the afternoon, there with the papers and my paper route and going and collecting and charging and, you know, and putting in my pocket what wasn't mine too, which that was a bad thing to do. But this is life, right? So anyway, I was, my parents tried to give us, as they understood it, the best religious education they could. And I was in a Roman Catholic school when John Kennedy was shot and murdered. And it was a horrible thing. It was an incredible experience when that happened. And it was amazing as I saw in that school that I was in, the people of that school, the teachers and the nuns and so on, that they were genuinely moved and affected by the loss and the murder of this man. It was real. And what affected me is that at home, my parents said John Kennedy was the biggest pile of you-know-what that you could ever imagine. That his father was nothing but a smuggler and alcohol and did-a-did, and that this man sold out the Cubans at the Bay of Pigs and betrayed them and left them there to die like dogs. And I thought to myself, what kind of a world am I living in? You see what I mean? Here I am at home. And that's what they say about John Kennedy, who was the only Roman Catholic president this country's ever had. And that's what they taught me about that president. And then I went to the Roman Catholic school that they sent me for getting a good education. And what they taught me there was completely the opposite of what I was told at home. What is truth? And so those are important issues to settle. And, you know, as a young 9, 10-year-old, 11-year-old, my head's bouncing, you see. And then after the whole dust settled and we went back to school, the first day after he had been assassinated that we went back to school, I walked into the school and they handed me a card. And it's a little stamp card, you know, like with the picture of the Virgin Mary on it and so on and so forth. And it was something called indulgences. And it said that if I would pray 10 Our Fathers or 10 Hail Marys for John Kennedy's soul, God would give him 300 years off of the time he had to spend in purgatory. Now, let me explain something. At that moment, my knees shook a bit, you see, because they teach and they taught us that, you know, nobody can get to heaven until they are perfectly, purely white, clean, and that when Adam sinned, that put a stain on our soul, you see, and it's called original sin, and we're all born with it. And now, if we're good, and, you know, we're basically good, like we only say a lie and we don't like our mother-in-laws. People like that, they can go to heaven. But before they get there, they got to go to purgatory. And in purgatory, it's just like hell. And you suffer all horrible torment. But the difference between purgatory and hell is only for Saddam Hussein and stuff like that. You see? But in purgatory, the difference is you can get out. Hell, you can never get out. But purgatory, once you suffer enough to pay for your sins and your soul is perfectly white again, you can get out and go to heaven. They never taught me what the Bible says. The Bible says that no personal human suffering can ever take away sin. That the only human suffering that can take away sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. For he and only he was the Son of God, spotless and holy. And the Bible promises to all who believe that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all our sin. I never heard that. And so when I got that stamp card saying that if I prayed those prayers for John Kennedy's soul, he'd get 300 years off of purgatory, I thought to myself, wait a minute, man. This is incredible. I mean, John Kennedy, everybody thinks he's a great guy. Everybody in America's praying for John Kennedy. But when I die, who's going to pray for me? You see? When I die, and I used to go to the church, and when nobody was looking, they used to have a poor box. And I used to think, well, I'm poor. So I'd dip in the box and put it in my pocket. You see? And I'm praying for him, and he's going to get out? 300 years, I don't know about you, 5 minutes with a toothache, and I'm going insane. 300 years? How long am I going to have to be in there? And right there, as a 10-year-old or 11-year-old, in my mind, the thought came, if this is the way to heaven, I'm never going to make it. And if I'm never going to make it, what's the use in trying? That's exactly right. Oh, thank God, salvation is not by works of righteousness which we have done. Oh, the horror of it. Even the teaching of it is the most abusive, cruel, religious teaching you could ever find, because it puts a burden on people that they've got to do good works, and they never know how many good works is enough. And they live their whole life under that burden of not knowing. God wants you to know tonight. He wants you to know your sins are forgiven. And he wants you to know that the cost of salvation, he paid it all. He sent his son. His son bore it all. It's paid in full. And if the problem of human sin and the problem that fills our planet is that humanity went away from God, oh, thank God for the gospel that strikes at the heart of the problem of sin. And it casts human beings entirely by faith in believing God's promise and word. And nothing else. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Some people say, but that's too easy. Is it? Well, do it. And if you want to be saved and want to give God glory and want to face the reality of sin and what sin is and want to face the reality of your ruined condition and what it is, then you settle the fact that you're going to give it up. The pride and the arrogance of thinking you can do it and that it depends on you, and you're going to give God the glory that he as the faithful creator wouldn't abandon his creatures when we were lost and ruined the way we were. And he himself came in and did the work and paid the price because he's faithful to save us from our sins. And the condition for it being given to you freely is that you decide, I'm going to trust the living God, and I'm going to rest on his promise. The gospel, you see, begins to solve the problem of sin that's in this world that has turned mankind into the disaster that mankind is, because it brings us back to dependence on God and believing his word. Very important issues, you see. I didn't know that. I'd never heard the gospel. But there I said to myself, if this is the way to heaven, I'm not going to make it. What's the use in trying? And I went the wrong way. Some people go the right way. I say that carefully. Here's why. I suggest to you that in the final analysis, probably there are going to be more people separated from God eternally in what the Bible calls the lake of fire, not for the bad things in life, but because of the good things in life. And you get that story right there in Genesis chapter 4, you see, where it gives you, after sin came in, the two types of people that are on the planet. One, represented by Abel. The other one represented by Cain. And who was Cain? He was a tiller of the ground. He did what his father did. He was a farmer. And what did he bring to God? He brought to God the best he could. And he brought to God the best he could. He wanted to excel at everything he did. And he wanted now God to say, look how well I've done. Accept me on the merits of my worth, my goodness. And God said, I have no respect. You've got to own the problem of human sin. You've got to own the problem that we're ruined. We need to be saved. Abel came by faith. That's how he came. And God accepted his offering. Because Abel's offering, it might have not been as eloquent as Cain's, but it was what God told him to bring. And when I came to God, I came as a ruined sinner, as you're going to hear, believing the simplicity of the gospel. God loved me. And God sent his son for me, and his son paid it all for me. Are you saved tonight? I have a burden for the young people here who've heard the gospel all your life. You've heard this all your life. Listen, before you can be saved, you've got to be lost. And your parents' faith can't save you. Thank God for their prayers. Thank God God put you in a godly home, that you can be spared young from the kind of horrible living that I fell into. And the consequences of it that I still live under even to this day. But you must be born again through personal faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so, again, I got caught up in all kinds of bad stuff. I don't want to go into details. I hate it. Every time I say it, you know, I relive it all. I got caught up with the wrong crowd. I got into fighting. I got into violence. I got into drinking, blah, 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 and the list goes on and on and on and on and on. When I was young, I was at the beach in Miami, South Beach. It's a famous beach even to this day. And looking back in hindsight, once you come to know the Lord Jesus and all of a sudden you're born again and you're awakened to the reality of the living God, all of a sudden you look back in your life and you see, he was working in you. He was dealing with you. Even to that experience with John Kennedy, God was dealing with me, you see. And in South Beach, there was a man that they used to call Holy Joe. And he used to go, I don't know how many of you met Ray Zander here years ago. I know Dave Hortensen, you met Ray Zander, didn't you? Anyway, Ray Zander never left the house without a suit and a bow tie. You know, no matter where he went, even when he went to the beach, he went like, that was Holy Joe. He was there at the beach with a suit, the whole thing. I used to look at him and say, he was weird, but he used to preach the gospel. It was the first place I ever heard the gospel. It didn't register, but I heard it. And people mocked him and belittled him, even to the point they picked him up and they threw him with suit and all into the water. And I got into a fight one day because it made me so angry that they abused an elderly man like that, you know, and I got into it. And anyway, for Holy Joe, and he came to talk to me and said, the Lord bless, and you know, to me, I thought he was, dude, I don't even want to know you, but, you know, I just couldn't stand what they were doing to the guy, you know, the abusiveness of the whole thing. So anyway, I say all that because I do remember the cross, you need to be saved. Some folks moved into my parents' house next door, and they were believers. And they were associated back then with what was in Florida Bible College, and a man who headed that work whose name was Ray Stanford, okay? And anyway, they were big on sharing the gospel. But unfortunately, sometimes in our zeal to share the gospel, we oversimplify it and we put it into these human terms of these four steps you've got to take and ta-ta-ta, and you oversimplify the whole thing to the point that this fellow next door to me, he was converted to the Lord Jesus, and he wanted to share with me. And as he was sharing with me, he began to challenge me that salvation was not by works. It was by faith. And I'm, you know, that was like, you know, foreign to me. And then he took me to certain scriptures like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes, sent his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then, see, it's by believing. And at that time I went to Jesuit school, okay? And which I'm thankful for my Jesuit education, because those people taught you how to think. Believe me, they taught you how to think. They were rough, but they taught you how to think. Anyway, as he showed me these things, and then I remember he used certain illustrations. And one of the illustrations that he used, which was interesting, was, listen, God, this is God, and this is man. And God made man to have fellowship with him. But man sinned. And when man sinned, our sins separate us from God, he said. So God knew that we couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't put away our sins. So God came, sent his son, and his son came and paid for all our sins. If his son paid for all our sins, how many sins can we pay for? The answer is none. That's exactly so that we can be saved and brought back to relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's a good illustration, you see. And it made sense to me at this level, intellectually, theoretically, because I began to think, and you know, in conversations with him, how many sins did Adam commit before he got kicked out of paradise? One. Think about it. How many sins have you committed? One sin. Now, let's say that Adam, once he got kicked out of paradise, said, oh, this is horrible. Look what happened. I sinned. Oh, I'm never going to sin again. And for the rest of his 953 years or whatever he lived, he never committed another sin. Well, tell me, what did that do to get him back in paradise? Absolutely goose egg. That's what he should have done all along. You see? Should have never sinned. We cannot fix the problem, you see. And so it made sense to me that if we were going to be saved, it would have to be something God provided and God did because we couldn't do it. Here's what I'm trying to say. I, at that point, said to him, you know, I believe that. And he said to me, you do? And I said, yes. And then he said, you're saved. I said, I am? Never tell anybody they're saved. And I say that even with my little children. I've got 6 children. By the grace of God, they're all believing children. My oldest is 41, will be in September. My youngest is 23. Thank God they're believing children. But I remember one of them, Fafo, the one we call Fafo, 4 years old. And one of his friends, I used to go into the room at night before they'd go to sleep, and I'd pray with them and share a little bit of the gospel with the kids having a sleepover and so on. And, you know, this young man, boy, was about 8, 9 years old, and he was in the same room, Damien. And he got saved that night. And when my son Fafo, the 4-year-old, saw Damien get saved, and here's Fafo 4, he said, Dad, pray for me. I need to be saved. Listen, my heart, man, I said, son, I pray for you. But I can't, my prayers can't save you. This is something that, you know, you've got to deal. It's between you and God. It's between you and Jesus Christ the Lord. And walking out of that room that night and shutting the door is one of the hardest things I've ever done. And it was about 10 minutes later, and my wife's here to be the witness, that that little boy, 4 years old, all of a sudden that door, 10, if not 15 minutes later, that door blew open. And that little boy ran out of the room, ran up to throw himself at me, shouting, Dad, I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. He trusted the Lord Jesus in that room. God saved his soul. Blessed be the God that can reveal himself to even a 4-year-old through his son Jesus Christ. But don't ever tell them they're saved. The only one that can tell them they're saved and guarantee they're saved is God himself through his son Jesus Christ. So anyway, there I was. And when I told my next door neighbor I'm saved, he said, no, I didn't tell him I was saved. When I told him I believe that, he said, you do? And I said, yeah. He said, you're saved. I am? Sure. And he took me to 1 John. And he showed me scriptures that say, he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God has everlasting life. You see, the Bible says that if you believe, you're saved. And the person that denies this is calling God a liar. Calling God a liar. I'm never going to call God a liar. You see? There's a great problem. And the problem is, I was converted to the gospel here as a formula, intellectually, theoretically. But this heart had never been converted to the Lord of the gospel. And that's a very important issue, right? I had never been converted to the Lord. And in my own thinking, that salvation that I got that day, the concept of it was, this is phenomenal. This is phenomenal. It was like when you asked your parents for a credit card and they gave it to you. And you could go shopping. And you had a credit card. You could buy whatever you wanted. You didn't have to pay. Somebody else paid. Man, this salvation is tremendous. Jesus died for me. Jesus paid it all. I don't have to worry about hell. I can live any way I want. I can do whatever I want. And I'm going to heaven. Because Jesus died for me. Sad, isn't it? But that was God bringing me through too. I got kicked out of Jesuit school within the next 10 days, because I went back to school and I told the priest, you bunch, I want to be careful, this is recorded. But I told the priest, you guy, now I know why you don't want people reading the Bible. You want people coming to you and you telling them what God is like. Because that way, you got control. You got the pocketbook. You got the money coming in. They need you. If people find out, it's all bogus, man, that there is one God and only one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ, and they know they can be saved through simple faith in Christ, they'll never need you again, and you'll lose your power over them. Listen, my dad, he was a good man. I think my father hit me maybe twice in my life. But that was the closest I came to getting beat up bad as I ever had been. My father saying, what did you do to get kicked out of school, man? Dad, I was talking to them about Jesus Christ. Don't you mock me, boy. I'm going to beat you to a pulp. Dad, I'm trying to tell you the truth. I'm telling you, how in the world did you get kicked out of school by talking about Jesus Christ? Well, you do by telling them the truth of the gospel and challenging them. So, anyway, but I say all that to say, I wasn't saved. I was still lost. All right, time flies, and I've got to move on. Money was my God. And the bottom line, I wish I could get into marrying Lisa. Best thing that ever happened to me this side of heaven, other than coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The wonder of that woman. The wife that is my wife today was the woman I married at 23 years of age. God is good. And not only that, I was working at that time. She told me, don't leave this part out. I was working at Southern Bell, and of all things, I end up in the crew of a man whose name was Bob Beers. I don't know if anybody of you ever heard that name, but they used to call him BB. And not short for Bob Beers, but short for Bible Bob. So here I am at Southern Bell, and I'm working for BB, and I like Bob. He was a good guy, you know, he's a good guy. He's a man's man type of guy. And yet, you know, I was working and I hadn't been there long. Any of you ever heard of John Brower? Jonathan Brower, I don't know if you know him, but he's in the Lord's work too. Him and I were in that same crew together, and Bob Beers had led him to the Lord before I got there. Just so you know some of the history, okay? We're talking now 1973 or so, okay? So I'm in that crew, and there was Brower, and there was BB, and I had to go, and I was new, I was pretty green, and they gave me a work order, and it was in an old folks home, Greenbrier's old folks home in Kendall, Florida. I got to that place, and the control box and the connections for the telephone installment were up in a boiler room. Man, that place was, I went into that boiler room to try and figure this out, and the thing was complicated and messed up, and the heat, it must have been 110 degrees in that boiler room. And I was sweating profusely. I was so frustrated. I called the dispatch. I said, listen, send somebody here to help because I can't figure this thing out. And guess who shows up to help? BB. BB comes in like a whiz. You know, I felt like, you know, what a doofball I am, you know. So to kind of break the ice and make small talk, I said, man, it's hot in here. He turned, adjusts his glass. He says, you think this is hot? I said, wait till you get to hell, buddy. I said, hell? Nah, dude, you got it all wrong. I ain't going to hell. I'm a Christian. Jesus died for my sins. I'm going to heaven. His glasses fell off, and his eyes almost came out of his socket. And he said, you're a Christian? Yeah. He said, if you're a Christian, why do you look the way you do? Man, I thought I looked great. I had hair down in the middle of my back. I was into kung fu, martial arts. I looked almost as good back then as I do now, physically. So, anyway, what do you mean? I said, yeah, I've watched you. I've heard you. Why do you look the way you do? Why do you talk the way you talk? Why do you act the way you do? Why do you hang around the group you hang around with? I said, what are you talking about, man? And he opened the scripture and he said, yeah, you know, Christ died for our sins. But he did us because we were to be created in good works, you see, to glorify him, to be turned from sin, to live a life that was pleasing to God and giving glory to God. And it shocked me. And I made a great mistake that day too, you see. And the mistake that I made that day was kind of like this, you know. Well, I thought, if that's the way a Christian is, then, well, I'll cut my hair. And I'll quit the smoking dope. And I'll stop the fornication and the womanizing. And like a duck. If you want to be a duck, you quack like a duck, you swim like a duck, you act like a duck, and you're a duck. But the problem with Christianity is you don't become a Christian by looking like a Christian or acting like a Christian or behaving like a Christian. It's actually the other way around, isn't it? You got to be lost. And you've got to trust the Lord Jesus. And you've got to be born from above. And you've got to be given the gift of the Spirit of God of eternal life. And then, because you are a Christian, well, by God's grace, you start looking like a Christian and acting like a Christian. And so Christians are to act like Christians, not because they want to become Christians, but because they are Christians. And that's another lesson for the young people here, isn't it? And so there I went, and I made a great mistake again. I was baptized then. I even went into assembly fellowship. I even used to get up sometimes at the Lord's Supper. But you know what? I wasn't saved. You see. And it was only so long until I couldn't handle it anymore. And then I went right back to that same kind of old living. Anyway, thank God, Lisa, Bob Beers married us. It was wonderful, you know. And shortly after I was married, I went up north to honeymoon in the home of a man named David Adams. I don't know if you've ever heard of him, but anyway, good brother from Toronto, out of the gospel halls and so on. He used to be a missionary in Cuba. And it was there that, you know, I was smoking and so on. And one day, I mean, his home, that it was raining, and I'd gone out that night to smoke a cigarette, but because it was raining, I couldn't air out the car real good. And in the morning, he needed a part. And he said, "Hey, Henry, take me." I took him. The moment I opened the door, I thought, there's a smoke a cigarette. And he got in the car, and he said, "Who smokes?" And at that point, I said, "Man, I'm done with this facade." I said, "I do." The only thing he said to me was, "It's a dangerous thing once God delivers you of something to go back to what he delivered you from." That's all he said. But at that point, it's like that the mask came off. And I came back from my honeymoon, and I was a different person. I didn't want to go back to the assembly. I didn't want to deal with those people. Anyway, it's a long story. It's very sad. I wanted to make money. I got into business. I was very successful in business. I became the youngest man in the history of the company to achieve blah, 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 blah. Everything was going great. I was making, in those days, what's a lot of money. We were talking in the 70s, and I was making six figures. I mean, you know, I was money back then, you know, and young. And well, what happened? With the traveling and with the money came the wrong living, the vice, and then cocaine. Cocaine changed everything. Up to that time in my life, drugs were like my bicycle. Remember the first time you got your bike? You wanted a bike, you wanted a bike, you got your bike. You could finally get away from your parents far enough. So the bike served you, you see. Kind of like having a car. It's wonderful to have a car. You turn the wheel, it turns. You hit the brakes, it stops. You hit the gas, it goes. Takes you where you want to go. But up to then, drugs were wonderful, not cocaine. All of a sudden, cocaine controlled me. And before I knew it, it wasn't it serving me, it was me serving it. And the only way I can describe it is to be in the automobile and to all of a sudden hit the brakes because I'm going too fast. Hey, I want to slow down. And when I hit the brakes, it wouldn't stop. And I'm paranoid, and I want to turn to go a different direction, and I turn the wheel, and it doesn't turn. And before I know it, I'm out of control. And I want to turn it off. I want to turn it off. I want to kick the windows out to get out, and I can't. I know what it is to be a bad father. I know what it is to put drugs ahead of my children, ahead of my home, vice ahead of my family. I know what it is to be a wretched human being. I remember when I was a little boy in Cuba, my father said, "I'm getting a Christmas tree." And he went to work, and I was waiting, expectant all day. And I heard the car door, and I went to the window to see my dad come home. And when he opened the door, he looked at me and said, "Son, I'm sorry. It was such a horrible day, rough day. People came. I had meetings. I couldn't get the tree. I'll get it tomorrow." My heart sunk, and I thought to myself, what a bad father I've got. When I grow up, I'm never going to do that to my kids. When I grow up, I'm never going to be a bad dad like that. Would to God that had turned out to be true, because I became a thousand times worse than anything my father was. Would to God I would have ended up being the dad my dad was. I lost everything. My business went to pot. I didn't pay attention to it, et cetera, et cetera. And all to tell you that I got involved in drug smuggling. And I knew a lot of people that were in that business because Cubans, you know, we come from the islands. We're pirates by nature. We love the sea. That's the way we are. I mean, there's one of them right there. She was born just a little south of my island. They know a lot of that stuff, boy. But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, we're Caribbean people. We're a different breed of people, you know what I mean? And, you know, the Cubans with the drugs and the marijuana back then, and I mean, we were running drugs and they were running drugs, but I had a business. I was legit. I used to look down at them. Yeah, you guys got a lot of money, but look at me. I'm successful. But when I lost it all, it was a natural to flow right into it with them because we were buddies. And so I got involved in the drug business. I had a lot of contacts in the Bahamas. To this day, I can't go back to the Bahamas because they say that my life is still in danger if I was to go back there. But anyway, having said all that, I remember life was bad. We had four children at the time. I came home one night. I'd be gone for a day, 2 days, come home. Poor Lisa, what she went through during those days. And I remember coming home one night, and I was so overwhelmed by it. I went into my children's bedroom. And as I went into my children's bedroom, I looked in there and I saw them. They're so beautiful lying down, my kids, you know. And I remember as I shut the door, some horror came over my heart. And it was, your children are cursed. your children are cursed, miserable children. And the reason was they had a father like me. And I couldn't imagine anything worse in life than to be a child with a dad like me. And I went into my bedroom and I remember crying out to God, if you love me, why don't you stop me? If you love me, why do you let me hurt the people I love the most? If you're God and you're alive and you exist, why don't you stop me? Let me just say something. This is the wonder of God's goodness and God's mercy and God's kindness and God's faithfulness, you see. He's not looking for perfection. But that prayer was an insult to the Almighty. Because that's the same thing kind of that Adam said to God when he sinned. The woman you gave me, she made me do it. Listen, it wasn't God's fault that I was the man that I was. And yet, in my heart, I'm blaming him for it. It wasn't his fault. But God, he's looking for any heart that's longing. Any heart that happily seeking to see if perhaps we might find him. If you're God, why don't you stop me? The next morning I woke up, and you know what I did? I went back, right back to doing the same thing I did the day before. Forgot all about that misery at the end of the day. And that's addiction, by the way. You get up in the morning and you think that somehow what made you miserable yesterday is going to work for you today without changing anything. And I went right back to it. I say all this to say that several months later, there was a shipment coming in with drugs from Colombia, and as they were flying over the Bahamas, they ran into trouble and they had to make an emergency landing. And when they made an emergency landing, there were three people inside the aircraft. This is in Great Iguana. And one of the fellows, there was a pilot and a co-pilot, and the Colombian guy that was watching the stuff jumped out of the plane, rolled, and hid in the bushes. The police came, arrested the pilot, the co-pilot. There was about 1,200 pounds of cocaine on the plane. And the police took about 800 pounds of cocaine and put it in their paddy wagon with the two prisoners. But they took 400 pounds of cocaine and they hid it to keep it for themselves. And the Colombian guy that had rolled out of the plane, he saw the whole thing. He was watching. And when they left, he came out and he grabbed the cocaine. He went and he hid it somewhere else, you see. And that's when I got the call in Miami, hey, I need help getting out of here. And so anyway, I ended up going there with a pilot and flew a plane down there to meet him. He told me where he was. I went and I met him. And one thing led to another. And when I found out what the whole story was, I had a boat waiting in Bimini, which is an island 50 miles off of Miami. And what I said is, let's take the dope now. I got the plane here. I got the pilot here. I got boats waiting in Bimini. We'll take the cocaine. Let's go. And man, sure enough, he went out in the middle of the night at the end of the runway, hid there with the stuff. I went with the pilot, checked out of customs, and we got, rolled down the runway. When we got to the end of the runway, I opened the door, jumped out. We started throwing the coke in. He jumped in. We turned around. We took off. They couldn't see us. So as we were flying to Bimini, I'm like on top of the world, counting my millions. Little did I know, they had a bug there on the stuff, something. But that was way back then when Reagan's task force of interdiction was on. And when we landed in Bimini, the moment I opened the door, I was surrounded. And helicopters and commandos, machine guns right there on top of you, moved. Anyway, that night, they decided they weren't going to leave me in Bimini because they thought I'd break out. My people would get me out. So they put us in the Huey helicopters to fly us to Nassau, which is the capital of the country where they have a more secure prison. They threw me in there, and I was in there with, you know, the other couple guys, and next to me was a soldier, next to me was a soldier, and on the other side, these helicopters don't have doors. And as they took off, my life was miserable. I was a mess. And I remember thinking to myself, Henry, look at your life. Look what you've come to. Look where you're at. Everything you've had wonderful upbringing, your parents. Look at the wife you have. Look at the children you have. Look at the education they gave you. You did well. Look at the business you had, and you've blown it all because of your vice, living for yourself, uncontrolled. You made a disaster out of everything, man. Listen, man, I wanted to kill myself. I was so sick of being who I was. I wanted to die. And I thought to myself, all I got to do is jump right there. And the thought came to me, do it, man. Go out with a bang. Don't let these people take you. Let the newspaper say Enrique Sardinha, Cuban national, doesn't allow himself to be taken, and jumps. Set your family free. They'll be better off without you. God was bringing me to the end. And the end was that the guy who thought he was so tough found out that day I was a coward. I didn't have the guts to jump. I couldn't jump, not because I didn't want to, because I didn't have the guts to, and my heart sunk. And when that helicopter landed, the only way I can describe it as we had to walk into that prison was I needed a wheelbarrow to put my heart in it and carry it, because it was so heavy, I could hardly take a step. I hated myself, hated what I was, wanted to die, and couldn't even do that. 3 days later, I got a phone call. And that's another story. But I was able to make a phone call. I called my house, nobody answered, and I called my parents' house. Lisa got on the phone. She was there. I didn't know it, but she was there. She had stopped by my folks' home without really telling them what she was doing, but she went there to say goodbye, the kids to say goodbye to the grandparents, because she was taking off and leaving. And when she got on the phone and I told her, hey, look what's happened. I'm here. I don't know how long I'm going to be here. That woman began to weep. And as she began to weep, you know, men are stupid. Believe me, they're stupid. And as she began to weep, I thought to myself, how can this woman love me? She's weeping for me. She wasn't weeping for me. She was weeping because she had prayed for years. She was a believing woman. That's another part of the testimony. In a sense, I had led her to the Lord. She got saved through our relationship. And she had prayed for years, oh, Lord, help. I can't take this marriage. I can't take it anymore. Do something. And when that phone call came, she knew God had stepped in finally and intervened, and she was free. And she wept, relief, if not joy. But I, on the other end, thinking, this woman loves me. And when I hung up and I went back to my cell, God used that because it overwhelmed me. How can anybody love me? I can't stand myself. How can this woman who knows who I am, knows what I'm like, how is it possible that that woman can still love me? And the thought that somebody could love me moved me to get back in myself and in my cell and say to myself, I'm going to change. I'm going to be different. I'm going to do something. When I get out of here, I'm going to change. I want to be a dad. I want to be a husband. I want my family. I want to live a decent life. I'm going to get out of here, and I'm going to make it right. Spirit of God was dealing with me. And it's as if at that moment, the thought came, who are you kidding, man? You say you're going to change? When you get out of here, when you get out of here, you might be different for a week. You might be different for 2 weeks. You might be different for a month. But you know what you are. You know what you've always been. You know what was right. Your problem wasn't knowing what was right. Your problem is you never did what was right, because it's always about you and your vice and your drugs and your self-satisfaction. And when you get out of here, yeah, you might be different for a little bit because of the pain you're in now. But when this wears off, you'll go right back to being what you've always been. And guess what? I knew it was true. And you talk about a heart sinking. At that moment, I was starting to get a little hope. Everything crashed. And I'm saying, oh, I was in agony. I'm telling you, like a man drowning, desperate. I wanted to die. I wanted to kill myself, and I couldn't even do that. I hated what I was. Isn't there anything that can help me? And I thought psychiatrist. I thought therapy. None of that stuff. I didn't have any confidence in that stuff. You know, I mean, is there anything that can help me? And then the thought came, why don't you try God? It had been close to 10 years since I'd heard the gospel. And the moment I thought, why don't you try God? It's like, you hypocrite. You've never cared for God. You've never honored God. You've never obeyed God. And now that you're in this mess, don't you dare use those filthy lips to even mention God's name. You have no right to ask God for anything. So what was going on inside this soul? And I knew it was true. And the reason I mention it, it's because that was the first time in my life I repented. That's the first time in my life I actually changed my mind about who God was and who I was. That was the first time in my life I was a guilty sinner who was lost, who had never honored God and had no claim on God whatsoever. And I knew it was true. I used to be in trouble with gambling. I've lost 65 grand one night at a poker table, for whatever that's worth. I hate these details. Remember what I told you last night about that? I wish I had a testimony like yours. You know, yeah. You have no idea, you know. So anyway, when I used to be in trouble, and you know, you got to pay, and you know, you owe the bookie, you know, NFL season starts now. I used to gamble, oh, every Sunday. My favorite time of the year was NFL season, because every Sunday you could bet on 14, 15 different football games. Yeah. Anyway, when you had to pay the bookie, and you had to pay the bills, and you had to, and you owed a lot of money, and you had to go, we'd have a shipment coming in from Natasha's home country. You see what I'm saying? Of Oh, God, if you help me get this in, if this trip is successful, this smuggling operation, if I get it in, I'll give whatever to the United Way. That was my concept of God, you see. That was my concept of me. I had no concept of sin. Not that day in that prison. You have no right to ask God for anything. You've never honored God. And the only way I can describe it is at that moment, that scripture, they that are well have no need of a doctor, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I came to seek and to save that which was lost. And it says, a light went on in my soul, in my heart, a light. And the living God through his son, Jesus Christ, impressed on me, I died for you so that you could come to God. And there I was. Wait a minute. What? I died for you. I paid it all so you could come to God. You see, I used to believe, oh, I believe that. Jesus died for all our sins. See? But that day, I was that hell-deserving, vile man in that prison, rotten through and through, broken through and through, dishonorable through and through, violated my parents' name, violated my marriage, sinned against my wife, sinned against my children, made a disaster of my life. I couldn't stand myself for what I was. I wanted to die. Wait a minute. You mean to tell me you died for that me? For me, like I said, a light. I never saw it like that. I never heard it like that. I never understood the gospel like that. You mean to tell me this is what it means for this vile, broken human being here, desperate? You will be my savior. Yes. Yes. I gave my life. You love me? Yes. I love you. I gave my life for you. You mean at that cross you knew this vile man, you knew this me, and this is who you died for? Yes. Yeah. Oh, Lord Jesus, I've never understood it like this. Oh, Lord Jesus, I believe it. Oh, Lord Jesus, I don't want to go a second more in life without you as my Savior. Oh, Lord Jesus, if you'll save me, save me. I want to be saved more than I want anything. That was the day I was converted to the Lord. Not here. Oh, I understood it theoretically here. But that day, I was converted to the Lord of the gospel, who loved me and gave himself for me. Listen, he's made the difference, not me. I got trouble through and through. I got flesh in me just like you do. And I'm telling you, young person, remember, you're talking to one who said, I'll never be like that. I'll never do what my dad did. If you had told me when I was a young man that I would have ended up being the kind of man and father and husband I became, I would have told you, you're crazy. I'll never be like that. Sin is powerful. And like the Lord told Cain, Cain, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to rule over you. And there's only one way to be saved, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. Has it been easy since? No, it hasn't been easy. But I can tell you this. 5 years later, ended up going to federal prison. And the crimes that I committed before, even though my life was turned around, was back with my wife. My wife forgave me. What her brother's been teaching on. You want to ask about forgiveness? Talk to that woman about the power to forgive. And by the grace of God, not only did he preserve my marriage, delivered me from the addictions and all that? My family went to prison, got sentenced to 8 years, ended up doing 3.5 by the mercy of God. Through it all, he preserved my wife and children. And after that experience, we ended up having 2 more children. God is faithful. God is good. I share all this to say, sin is serious. You need to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Listen, if he saved me, he'll save you. Has there been a day in your life, and now I'm talking to young people, I know you might have believed this up here, but has there been a day in your life when you genuinely were lost, understood the guilt of your sin, the condition you were in, and because you believed the gospel, you were converted to the Lord? If not, right now can be that moment. Just like it was for me at that moment. Oh, Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe. He saved me that day. Blessed be his name. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Brother, you close in prayer, please.
Our God and Father, we thank you for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that your love reached out of heaven to save such as us. And we thank you for the complete forgiveness of sins that we who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus have, and the assurance of salvation that we have. We give you glory and praise for this. We pray that each one who is here tonight would give careful consideration to their soul. If there be one person here who has not come in repentance and put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would do so before it is forever too late. We thank you for your gospel and for the good news of salvation. We thank you for the snack that you provided. We accept it from you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.